right. Well, now, tonight we come to Jonah chapter 3. We've really come a long way since this morning. We've come all the way from Gath-Hepher in Zebulun, where Jonah was brought up. And now we've made the journey through the paths of the deep and through the bowels of the great fish, and we're to enter Nineveh tonight. And so we come to chapter 3 of Jonah. But I think we ought to look at verse 10 of chapter 2, just to pick him up there on the beach and go with him to this great city. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey, and Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey. And he cried and said, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, and proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him, and covered him with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way, and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent, and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not? And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. Now may God bless for us that exciting reading from his precious and holy word. Well, there is Jonah on the beach. I don't know just exactly how he felt, but we have a very good idea from the song that came from his lips. He's singing surely in the morning sunshine there, Salvation is of the Lord. And we picture him barefooted, walking up through the sand and the dunes, somehow with such a relief. For there he is under the open sky, and there's nothing between. He's a man set free. His disobedience is behind him, and his destiny is before him. And as he walks up through the sand, there comes to him, ringing in his heart, those words for the second time. Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. But think of him again. What has he got? Absolutely nothing. Perhaps not a stick of clothing left after the ordeal in the fish. What has he got of his reputation? Well, he's really a person that has just disappeared off the face of the earth. He's gone. And in a sense, the old Jonah has been buried. God has done a work in his heart, and now he's going to do a work through his lips. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's, of course, what the cross and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ does for us. When we're linked with him, when we are dead with him, when we are buried with him, when we rise again with him, why, his life becomes our life, just as his death was our death. All things are passed away, and everything becomes new. We're on the resurrection side of Calvary. We've come up out of the deep with Jesus, and now we can walk with him in newness of life. Well, it was something like that, wasn't it, with Jonah? But then if it was a long way away, and I don't know whether he went back to Gath-Hepha, and whether he got re-equipped, as you might say, and got some clothes and a few odd things together. But the next that we read of him is that he arrives at Nineveh. But we mustn't pass by the first verse of chapter 3, because it contains a very important matter. And it's this thought in Scripture of the second time. Now, the second time is important. For instance, we read concerning this in the Scripture, in connection with Pharaoh. We read, Joseph says to the king, and for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh twice. It is because the thing is established by God. We read, for instance, in connection with Solomon. You remember the wonderful way in which God spoke to Solomon. And we read, and the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice. And you know what Elihu says in the book of Job in chapter 33, God speaketh once, yea, twice, and man perceiveth it not. It's a very serious thing not to obey the first time. It is a disastrous thing not to obey when the Lord speaks the second time. You remember, for instance, in Acts 7 it says, and at the second time Joseph was made known unto his brethren. You remember the Lord said, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. God speaks to men once. And he speaks to them sometimes twice. But all to miss that opportunity of obedience is serious indeed. Some people's names in the Bible, the Lord calls twice. For instance, he says, Abraham, Abraham. Or he says, Samuel, Samuel. You remember those expressions. For instance, he says, Martha, Martha. Simon, Simon. Saul, Saul. The different times that God sought to arrest men, to speak to men, once, twice. And you know, those that obey, why, these people that were spoken to in this way, they become mighty for God. For it is the obedient man that counts for God. It doesn't matter how able we are, how eloquent we are, how gifted we are. What God wants from the human heart is obedience. Then God begins to work. And so this second time, maybe you feel the Lord has spoken to you about some line of service or some opportunity that you should enter upon. You haven't done it. And the word of the Lord comes to you the second time. There is a thing for you to do. There's a work for Jesus, says the hymn, none but you can do. And God has said, won't you do that for me? And now the word of the Lord maybe comes to you a second time. Or see that you obey, that you take it up, that you don't run away, that you don't let your ideas of God that are so limited and often so distorted spoil you for his sake. Rather, learn from the story of Jonah and be prepared to go and to preach as he bids you to do. And so we read, Jonah arose and he went unto Nineveh. Now, I want you to picture Jonah now, after these nights and days across the deserts of Mesopotamia. I want you to picture him. Here he comes to the Tigris. And all the while he's traveling toward the Tigris, he can see on the horizon, as he comes near to the city, step by step, hour by hour now, as he comes nearer and nearer, He can see the great metropolis rising up on the horizon. Why? I was away up on Pennant Hills the other day there at the back of Sydney, and you know, you can look out far and wide. And sometimes from the fringe of a city like Sydney, you get on some point, and there you can see the city, maybe miles away. But you say, there it is, I can see it on the horizon. Now, Jonah, after all he'd been through, could come to this point, and there on the horizon, he could see the city of Nineveh. And as he came nearer and nearer, those walls seemed to be bigger and bigger and higher and higher. 100 feet, and then the towers 100 feet again. And so he comes to the river. And how broad it seems. He gets a ferry boat, little doubt, and across he goes. And in that morning when he first moves up the steps of the water gate, and he walks beneath that archway with the vendors and the people selling their fruit and their wares, just like you get in these oriental cities. And now he passes in through the shadow of the gate. And there he is. You can hardly see him. He's just about that high, you know, amongst all the people. Figuratively speaking, he's like nothing amongst them. He's just a speck in the crowd. And if anybody stops and looks at him, it's because he looks so strange after being in the fish. Perhaps because he's got Hebrew clothes on. Because he's a foreigner. Maybe he doesn't even know their language. But he knows what he's got to say. He's got the preaching that God has bidden him to preach. He doesn't have to prepare a sermon. It's just about 5 words long. 5 words with the understanding, the word of God, backed by his personal experience. He knows what it is to be overthrown. He knows what it is to be thrown over into the sea. He knows what it is to go down under the judgment of God. He has in his very body the marks, the brand marks of Jehovah. God has dealt with the man. He's done a work in the man. He's made him a sign. The man himself is his message. And now he's going to preach the sign of Jonah in the streets of Nineveh, the preaching of Jonah in the city of Nineveh. And so he emerges from the shadow of the great gate beneath that immense wall, and he begins to walk into the city, a day's journey, about 20 miles. It was a city of 3 days' journey, 60 miles round the circumference. Why, inside that great city, there were palaces, and there were markets, and there were bazaars, and pavements, and boulevards, and even parks, and farms perhaps, and a mighty populace. Now he begins to walk through, as if the very sword of the Spirit was cleaving the city. And indeed, as he spoke, just these words, mark you, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You know, they began to look round. They began to watch. They began to listen. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. It seems that he would keep on saying it. Nothing else to say. Only the preaching that God had given him. This message, this warning of judgment. And so he went through the city, a day's journey, preaching, preaching, the preaching of Jonah. And there seemed now to settle upon the city a sense of unease. This stranger in their streets. There came upon the people a consciousness of impending doom. There was a strange hush, a kind of atmosphere that seemed to permeate the shops and the bazaars. And people stopped counting their money, and they stopped buying and selling, and there stole through the city this sense of the presence of the living God and the conviction of the Spirit of God. And they suddenly came, for the first time in their life, to a consciousness of sin and and its exceeding sinfulness. And soon people were kneeling in the street. And soon people were crying for mercy. And soon the messenger was going to the palace of the emperor and bringing to his knowledge that there was a man in the streets and he was proclaiming doom to Nineveh. And the king, instead of mocking, is seized by the same terror. It is what the Bible calls the terror of the Lord. I don't know whether you've ever been under the terror of the Lord. You know, I had a friend, he was a newsagent actually, the man that we used to go to sometimes to buy toys for the children where we used to live on the edge of Glasgow. And you know, that man, he was a hard swearing sort of man, you know. When the newsboys used to come in the morning, I don't know just how he used to treat them exactly, but I guess they had a pretty hard time. Anyway, he was an erratic sort of person, and yet God laid hold on that man, and there came upon him, you know, a sense of sin. And you know, he couldn't do anything. I guess he couldn't sleep, and he could hardly shave. He could hardly handle his business. The terror of the Lord came upon that man. He went to see his minister. And he tried to get some sense of peace, but he couldn't get any, sad to say. And eventually he went to the house of a friend. And you know, by that time it was evening time. And there was a young Christian, a young girl, who was at the house. And they just sat round in the lounge there, I guess. And they were just talking together. And you know, the young girl just told very simply what the Lord Jesus meant to her. She gave a testimony. And you know, it answered his need. And that man came to Christ. And he came to peace with God. You know, years ago, when I was just a boy, really, in London, and we didn't have television, and it was really quite something even to have a radio, we used to listen to a program that was called In Town Tonight. And various celebrities would be brought on Saturday evening to the microphone, and we would listen to their story, and they would answer questions. And before the program began, though, there was a sort of lead-in of some music and a sort of feature of various noises of London. And you would hear the sound of the London traffic and the gears and the honking of the horns, and you might hear the voice of some old lady selling sweet violets by the roadside, you know, and this kind of thing. And the noise would go on, and you would hear it blaring and going on, London, all the London noises coming through the radio. And then suddenly there would be a tremendous voice, and the voice would say, "Stop!" And you know, it would stop, just like that. And you know, I have the feeling that that is exactly what happened in Nineveh. They were going on, they were marrying, they were giving in marriage. They were carrying on their business, and they were carrying on their crime, and they were carrying on their violence. It was a dirty, filthy city, all sophisticated, rich beyond imagination. Why, the world said Nineveh, but it was rotten to the core, and the stench of it reeked to the very nostrils of God in heaven. And one day, God sent his man into that city. And really what God was saying was this: stop, or I'll overthrow in 40 days. You know, once I was living in a barrack room away there in Belfast at the end of the war years. And when men live together in barrack rooms, they can get up to some pretty filthy stuff. And I remember lying there in bed, and it was dark, and there was a big carry-on, or a certain side of behavior at least going on, and I couldn't see it, but I sensed it, and I knew that something was happening that just was morally not right. It worried me. I lay there in bed, I didn't know what to do, I didn't know what to say, and I got worked up inside, you know, and then suddenly in the darkness, I don't know just how I put it, whether I just said stop it, or shut up, or something like that, but I shut it out in the dark. And you know, you've got to cut the silence with a knife. It was just an immediate stoppage in that battle of that city. You know, sometimes I believe through his servants, God steps in on the question of sin. And you know, you and I today, I don't think we have a proper God-given sense of sin. You and I think in our thoughts tend to get carried and swayed by the permissiveness of our time. We cease to be sensitive as we should be sensitive. We don't blush as easily as we ought. We are kind of dulled and blunted in our moral perceptibilities. The result is the world goes on, this Ninevite world. The Lord Jesus calls it an adulterous generation. There were two things that marked Nineveh. One was adultery and the other was violence. Now your society and mine today, isn't that really what marks it? Adultery and violence. Oh, surely there's a time clock set in our Ninevite society too. Whether it's 40 days or 100 days or a year or 10 years, there's a time clock built in to our society. Why, even some people, in a secular sense, are beginning to feel it. Where are we coming to? What are we doing? How's it going to develop? Society looks as if it's not going to hold together. And so we move into the days of Noah, and into the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why, in the days of Noah, we find that there was still marrying and giving in marriage, and they were judged by water. But in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, there was no longer marriage, it would seem, only perversion, and they were judged by fire. You and I in this world, we're moving towards the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if we as Christians will not be sharpened by the word of God and call sin sin and acknowledge unrighteousness as unrighteousness, we shall never count for God in this world. Here was a man, Jonah, who had been dealt with for disobedience, who had been taken down to the bottom of the mountains, to rock bottom. God had dealt with him to the very depths. And now he came up and he bore upon himself the marks of divine judgment. And yet he was the object of divine grace. And so he was able to preach the gospel. Because he knew something about the righteousness of God, and he knew something about the grace of God. And so this man, a sign in the streets of Nineveh, preaching the word that God had given him, goes into this city a day's journey, and there is this profound effect. And the king is affected even on his throne, and he causes this decree to be published. He says it's got to affect everybody, every household, every member of the household, yes, every man and beast. This has to be a total recognition of our sin and a total return to God. This has to be an acknowledgement of the God of the universe, of the God of Israel. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. It's absolutely drastic. Sackcloth, why, some of us have never wept for our sin. Have you ever wept for sin? And you're going to try and tell people about their sin and that Christ died for their sin. And you've never shed a tear for your own. All we need to come under the scent of divine conviction in regard to sin today. Sin. What can we talk about salvation if we don't know the meaning of sin? And we don't take God's word about sin. Well, we're concerned with so many things today. God is concerned about righteousness. Righteousness. That's what God is concerned about. Our Lord Jesus loved righteousness and hated iniquity. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, God's not asking you to have sensations or particular sort of experiences or to do this or that. He wants you to be concerned about sin and righteousness. The Spirit of God came into the world to convict people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. You see the kind of thing that God is interested in. The whole Bible is concerned with God's character and with man's need and God's redemptive purpose. And the whole need of man is that he is separated from God, that he is in his sin, and if he's not rescued, he'll die in his sin, and he'll be punished for his sin, and he'll go to hell in his sin. And this is what it's all about. And God says to Nineveh, I will overthrow you unless you repent within 40 days. And this word overthrow, believe me, is an alarming word. When we come to Psalm, for instance, 41, well, that doesn't just seem so alarming, but it is when it's applied to this passage. We read in Psalm 41 and verse 3, the Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing, thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. That's how the Authorized Version puts it. In other words, when one of God's children is not well, God makes him comfortable, as it were, in his soul upon his bed. But the thought there, really, literally speaking, is of a palliasse, perhaps, a kind of mattress. And, of course, it's got light on and it's all full of straw and stuff. And, well, in order to get it kind of comfortable again, you need to lift it up, you need to pummel it a bit, you need to turn it round, and you need to change that over, and then you put it down again. Now, God is saying, really, to Nineveh, just as a person will take his mattress and turn it up and over and put it down again to make it more comfortable, so I will take you, Nineveh, if you do not repent. And I will lift you up, and I'll turn you round, and I'll toss you over, and I'll throw you down. When you will not repent, I will visit you for your iniquities. God is serious, dear young people, about sin. You can sing your choruses. Lovely to sing them. You can go to your meetings. Lovely to go to them. You can have your Bible studies. Lovely to have them. But unless you're serious about sin, you might as well forget the lot, because that's what took Jesus Christ to the cross, that he might die for our sins. And if he was as serious as that about sin, and you're not serious about sin, then you're simply not serious. And so God had this strong word for Nineveh, for this cesspool of iniquity. Why the other word that's used in Job is similar to this, it's the very same word, I believe. And in Job, we read it goes like this. In Job chapter 28, we find that there God says that he will, put it like this, it puts it verse 9, he putteth forth his hand upon the rock, he overturneth the mountains by the roots. You know, Nineveh was really like a great pyramid of power. It came right up through the satraps and through the governors and through the various officials right up to the royal family. And their dynasty, I believe, or the dynasties of Nineveh had lasted about nearly 1,300 years. And they sat at the pinnacle of that pyramid of power. It was like a mountain in the earth. And God said, Nineveh, if you don't turn from your iniquity within 40 days, I will take your pyramid of power that's just like a mountain in the earth, and I will tear it up by the roots, and I will turn it upside down. Because that's what I can do to the mountains, and that's what I'll do to you if you do not repent. And so you say, well, where's all the love of God in this? The love and grace of God is that he sent Jonah to warn them of their impending doom. And in the very giving of the warning, there was sufficient inkling of grace that if they would only repent, then they would be saved. And so we have this startling occurrence, this amazing event of a whole city in the pagan world, even before Christ came, at the preaching of a Hebrew prophet, bowing in the dust to own the Lord God of Israel as their Lord and God too. Now what happened? Well, the details are given. We read in verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. Now this is very interesting. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. They believed God. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, says the greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus. They heard the prophet, and they believed the God of the prophet. They acknowledged the divine source of his authority and traced it back to God himself. And they believed God. They heard the They acknowledge the divine source of his authority and trace it back to God himself. And they believe God. They heard the word of God through Jonah. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so the word of God was preached. They heard it. It begot faith in their hearts, and that faith reached up through the word to the source of the word and the sender of the prophet, and they believed God. The result? It was a faith that worked. They were not saved by their works, but they believed God, and it issued in works of repentance. And so we find they believed God, verse 10, and God saw their works. This is a very important principle, of course, in Scripture, and it's right for us to understand it more carefully. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. So, faith first. And then when we read Ephesians 2 and verse 10, a little bit further down that chapter, we find we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. But first the faith, and then the works. Not the works first, and then the faith, but the faith first, and then the works. We read, for instance, in Titus 3, verses 5 to 8, these words. But after that the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy he saved us, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So, not by works of righteousness, it's by faith and through grace. And then Titus goes on to say, I will that thou affirm constantly that they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. Paul, of course, writing to Titus, goes on to say this. So first the grace and the faith, and then the works. That they which believe in God might be careful to maintain good works. Belief in God as that from which works for God come into being. Now, this principle in Scripture is at the very heart, of course, of the gospel that we preach, and it's illustrated here in Jonah. They believed God. God saw their works. And this is brought out, of course, very much in Hebrews and James and Romans. And we find that, for instance, in the case of a man like Abraham, he is justified by faith. When? Why, on that wonderful evening when God took him outside his tent, and he said, look at the stars, Abraham, and Abraham looked up at the stars, and God said to him, you know, your seed is going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And Abraham believed God, it says in Genesis there, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He hadn't even got Isaac then, but he believed, and he was justified. Now, when we come over into James, we read that Abraham was justified by works. But when was Abraham justified by works? Well, of course, it's made very clear to us in James 2 and verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. James doesn't deny that. He looks back to that. But, you see, he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered up Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was his faith made perfect? But he believed before he got Isaac. And that faith was acknowledged and accredited and made to appear valid by the works that it produced when he dared to trust God, when he offered up Isaac all those years later on the altar. So you see, it's first faith and then the works. Same thing with Rahab, of course. You get Rahab in Hebrews 11. By faith Rahab perished not with them that believed not there in the city of Jericho, when she had received the spies in peace. But then James tells us she was justified by works when she had received the spies and sent them away another way. You see, God looks on the heart. He knew she believed. But until the spies were sent away, they didn't know whether she was going to betray them or not. God looks on the heart. Faith first. She believed, and she perished not with them that believed not. She received the spies, but then that faith was testified to by her work when she had sent them away, says James, in peace. And so you see how this principle goes right through the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or the New. People are only justified by God and before God on the ground of grace and through faith. Whether it's Abraham or David or whether it's Peter or Paul, there's only one way in which we can get right with God, and that is receiving his word, letting it beget faith in our heart, standing on the promises, and acknowledging the God of grace. And as we trust him, whoever we are, why, we enter in to the righteousness of God that is by faith and not according to the works of the law. And of course the ground for it all is the fact that the Lord Jesus died at that central point in history there on the cross of Calvary, both for sins past and present and sins indeed yet to be. And so right here in Jonah we see the consistency of Scripture. The people believed God, and God saw their works. First the faith, and then the works that testify to the validity and the reality of the faith begotten in the heart by the hearing of the word of God. Now I want you to notice how these works were manifested. We read here that they believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth. And it then says of the king, he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Now, you know, Nineveh was really a yes society. It was a society which said yes to self, yes to lust, yes to indulgence, yes to pleasure, yes to violence, yes to adultery, yes to everything that satisfied the flesh. It was a yes society. But of course, now they came under the power and conviction of the Spirit of God, they suddenly had to say no to self and yes to God. That's the great big difference. And so they proclaimed a fast. No to the appetite. Oh, but you say, I've got urges. They ought to be satisfied. The Bible teaches they ought to be controlled. Just because you've got an appetite, it doesn't mean you eat, you make yourself sick. Just because you've got urges, it doesn't mean that you try them out on all and sundry. There's a proper role and function for those urges, and if you abuse them and use them outside that function, then of course you will reap the fruit, the bitter fruit of such action. And so we've got to be able to say no to appetite. Now, whether we have a fast in the full sense of the word, or whether it's no to some other aspect of our desire, but we've got to be able to say no. And one of the fruits of faith is that we can say no where we used to say yes. That in regard to our desires and indulgences, we can say no by the power of God. And then this question of sackcloth, that we can say no to a worldly appearance. You know, people wear virtually a uniform today. If you're in a certain class, you dress in a certain way. Maybe you're in a certain job. It gives you a certain status. What we wear, very often, and generally speaking, tells other people what we are, whether by employment, or in class, or in outlook, or attitude. Now, we're not here just to display ourselves. We are here to say no to that which is worldly in appearance. We can be exhibitionists in all sorts of ways. We can put on our very best clothes. We can dress up for the nines. We can wear a tremendous sort of coloured tie. Or we can have a black coat and striped trousers. Or something like this, as we do in England at weddings. You can dress up in a very sophisticated sort of way to show off. Or you can look a perfect sight and still be an exhibitionist. And it's still a kind of uniform. It's still under what we might say peer pressure at another end of the scale.
And so we are trying to exhibit ourselves and draw attention to ourselves. We've got to be able to say no to that. To say no to that. And to be guided by God in such things as well. And then, of course, we come to this question of the ashes. Even the king covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. Think of the king on his golden ivory throne of the greatest empire on earth, sitting there up there in the palace. Why, the palace would be built on a platform that would take, generally speaking, 10,000 slaves 12 years to build, so the historians tell us. And there was the king on his throne, and look down in the yard. Can you find him? Where is he? Have a look for him. You won't find him, because you won't see any difference, because his humblest servant has got sackcloth on, and the royal king himself, he's got sackcloth on, and you can see there's no difference. And why is there no difference? Because there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And this is what it demonstrates and illustrates here. There's no difference whether it's the king on his throne, or the war in the brothel, or whether it's the soldier in the army. Everyone is a sinner and under the judgment of God in Nineveh, and there's only 40 days to repent. My, they went to repentance when they sensed the real meaning of sin. And you couldn't tell the difference. No difference. Sackcloth on every one of them. You look down. There they all are, under sackcloth. They are saying, indeed, no to any show in the flesh. They're humbled to the dust. And so we have this wonderful truth demonstrated here too. As Romans says, there is no difference. All have sinned. But it says it twice in Romans. Later on in Romans, it says there's no difference. For God is, the Lord is rich unto all that call upon him. So he's so rich in his grace. Without partiality, he is willing to lavish his grace on any sinner that repents. Whoever he is, there's no difference. And so they have to learn to say no to their appetite. They proclaim a fast. And no to their appearance and their worldly show and exhibitionism. They put on the sackcloth of mourning for their sin. And they go down into the ashes. Now we read sometimes about dust and ashes. Now dust, of course, reminds us that we have sinned, and that sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Dust thou art, and to dust thou shalt return. But they did not only think of the judgment of natural death. They got beyond dust, and they got to ashes. Ashes speaks, you see, of fire. Ashes looks on to judgment. For it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. They got beyond the dust, the fact that sin brings forth death, and they looked right on beyond death to the ashes. And they sat in ashes, a recognition that they were worthy of the everlasting burnings to be consumed and reduced to ashes. They repented in ashes. They said no to all their ambitions and anything that they had hoped to achieve on earth. They now laid it in the ashes. And there they bowed prostrate before the living God. And so this was the effect of a God-given sentence on the populace of Nineveh. The greatest conversion story in history. Probably 500,000 souls swept into the kingdom of God. A remarkable thing. And so remarkable that the Lord Jesus in his ministry says that in the day of judgment, why, the people of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and are greater than Jonah is here. Just imagine it, at the great white throne, the people of a land like Australia, who have heard the gospel in the pulpit, on the streets, through literature, on the radio, who have heard the gospel and had opportunity for the gospel. Just imagine it, lost countless thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands, may even be millions. all there at the day of the great white throne of God. And rising up, as it were, behind the throne at a given signal, the witnesses for the prosecution. And who are they? These are the people of Nineveh. And how did they repent? They heard one sentence of the inspired word of God, and they bowed in the dust, fasting in sackcloth, and bowed in ashes at one word of the Lord, as it were, that one sentence. And they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And the greater than Jonah is here. All to whom much has been given of the same shall much be required. It shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment, surely, for Sodom and Gomorrah than for the peoples of our Western democracy who have heard the gospel. So many of them have had opportunity, and you and I here have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and yet we'll hardly go out on the streets of Nineveh, and we'll hardly get stuck into the work, and we hardly have one word that we can say that is really backed by experience, because unless we have the cross and resurrection of the Lord Jesus through and through us, then we cut no ice with this world of adultery and violence around us. Oh, isn't it a tremendous feast? I hope you'll never forget it. I hope you'll go away from this camp and you'll say, I can never forget the story of Jonah. I can never forget that scene in the city of Nineveh where that one man, the things that are not, just a little man amongst all those hundreds of thousands of people, and he dared to do what God told him to do. No, he didn't do it at the first. He did do it, and he did it well. And he preached in that great city. And oh, what a mighty harvest for God. I'll never forget it. Oh, God, help me to go even a day's journey into my society, into my world, into my city and my circumstances with a God-given sentence on my lips and a God-given testimony in my life. Oh, God, help me to be a sign. God, help me to give a preaching and to make thy glory and thy grace known. It's a serious business, this question of sin and judgment, of grace and salvation. Think about it. The word of the Lord came unto Jonah a second time. Maybe you're really being challenged in this particular weekend regarding your responsibility before God for a lost generation. And oh, how beautiful that last verse is. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way. And God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them. And he did it not. Grace for Nineveh through the preaching and the sign of Jonah. So may God bless today's meditations in this book and prepare our hearts for the very intriguing and discerning chapter 4 at the close of this book. Now shall we pray. Our dear Lord, we come to thee, and truly thy word shatters us, and truly thy word goes through us. And dear Father, which of us has really fulfilled our responsibility towards thee and towards others concerning salvation from sin through the blood of the Lamb? Oh, gracious Father, we pray that these words may be a challenge to us, and that we might rise up and go at the bidding of our Lord. Oh, help us to realize the great battle in which we're engaged. Lord, wake us out of our sleep. Move us, O Lord, within our inner man. Convict us, convert us, cause us to go and to be the men and women you want us to be. And so we thank thee for this book and for this story, but most of all, dear Lord, we thank thee for thyself, the greater than Jonah, and thou art here. O Lord, help us then to hear and to obey thy voice for thy dear name's sake. Amen.